Okay, we're in 2 Peter chapter 1. And so we just began the second letter last week, so if you weren't able to be here, you're not far behind. We went through verses 1 through 4 last week, and we talked about, at the end of verse 4, he talks about that we are partakers of the divine nature. And that really speaks of the fact that as born-again children of God, we have the Spirit of God who indwells us. Paul says in his writings, he says, you now are the temple of the living God. It is a place where the Spirit of God resides. And he uses that analogy because he speaks of the Old Testament temple where Shekinah, the glory of God, resided. And the people met God at that place. Now, we no longer go to a temple built by the hands of men, but we are the very temple of God, which means the Spirit of God actually resides within us. And so he gives us warning to take great care of how we treat God's temple. But again, if you think about what a wonderful thing you and I have received in Christ Jesus, we are allowed to, I like how Peter says here, we are partakers of the divine nature. Can you imagine? Think about it. Eternal God resides within you because you're a child of God. You know, and so often we take that for granted, and I think we diminish even his presence and his role and his power sometimes in our lives. And I heard devotional given by Francis Chan up at our staff retreat. And if you've never heard Francis Chan, I love to listen to him. But he talked about there how we have, sometimes we in the Western Church have neglected the reality of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it becomes a historical thing to us. We read it in the Bible and say, well, that was great that he did it then, but we have no expectation of him doing it now. And he says, we need to have expectations of when we pray, not pray to direct the Holy Spirit, but pray believing the Holy Spirit can and will do a supernatural thing in whatever area we pray for. So I thought it was a great reminder, because you and I have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Our faith is not just a religious experience. It is really, if it's biblical faith, we have the Holy Spirit who resides within us. Learning how to trust and walk in the Holy Spirit, there's the difficulty that we have sometimes. So, you are partakers of the divine nature, and he says, and you have escaped the depravity of this world through lust. And remember, that's our promise. We, because we have the Holy Spirit in us, no longer have to give in to sin. Sin does not have to have power over us any longer. Now, if you entertain it, and if you open yourself up to it, then it's going to do what sin does. But because of what Christ has done in us and the Holy Spirit, we don't have to any longer give in to sin. So we can't really use the excuse anymore, well, I'm only human. Well, no, we can't, you know, Paul says in Romans, if we sin now, we sin without excuse. So that, again, is a recognition of the Holy Spirit in you. Know this, the Holy Spirit resides in you to make sure that you, remind you, you don't have to give in to sin. You don't have to give in to those things any longer, okay? Lost people do what they do because they're lost people. They're blind in their sin, and they're spiritually dead. So they do what blind and dead people do. Christians have no excuse because we have the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So now we move on to verse 5 and begin there this morning. It says this, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So what is he saying here? I think what I want to remind you of what I think he's saying is he speaks here a lot of the Christian maturity that we need to have. Now remember, Peter's emphasis in the second letter is corruption within the body of Christ. The first letter was attacks outside the body and how to face those. But now he's going to teach them about the fact that even within churches, even within the body of Christ, you're going to have people who are going to creep in, and they're going to bring all kinds of stuff in with them. Okay, how are you going to be equipped so you're not easily led astray by these people? How are you going to be empowered so that you do not give in to these things or let these people have a place that they shouldn't have in the body of Christ? As I said, because we have the Holy Spirit, we're without excuse to give in to depravity and sin. I would say this also, because we have the Holy Spirit, we're really without excuse by being led astray by a false teacher. What I mean by that? You are saved by Christ. You have been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. It is Christ's intention that each of us grow in the faith. That's what he's talking about here. We mature, we grow, and it is a progressive thing. Look at it this way. When you were born again, you got all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. He doesn't do piecemeal when it does that. But he knows you inside out. He knows what you're able to receive and how quickly you're able to receive it. He knows you perfectly. And so, though you get all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get when you get saved, that doesn't mean you understand everything. The Holy Spirit is your teacher. He is the one who provides for you. He's the one that reveals Christ in you. And he does that. It's a development. It's a maturity. It's a process. I say it this way. We're all on the same journey. We may be at different places on this journey, but we're really all on the same journey. Mm-hmm. You know, no one just gets the Holy Spirit and then boom, they're just this mature Christian. And you remember when you were first saved, you're probably just so goofy about your salvation and stuff. You didn't know anything better than just run and tell everybody, be happy about it. You know, and then when they start asking you questions, well, you know, kind of like the blind man when they come and said, well, you tell us what you think about this Jesus guy. He says, well, and he said, I don't know if he's good or bad. All I know is I was blind, but now I see. And that was us when we were first saved. You know, I don't know everything about Jesus, but I know I was lost, but now I'm saved. And I'm praising God for that. I can't tell you all the things about it. But the intent is that we grow in the nurturing of the Holy Spirit so that we can move to a place where we can tell people. And we're not easily led astray by those who would come into the church and would attempt to destroy the body of Christ, either by their destructive teachings or their destructive activity or a nature that just tears the body of Christ apart. And the sad thing is that there are, and it's always been, there are preachers who destroy churches. But there are also sometimes people in the churches that destroy churches. And how do we, you know, through the years talking to so many people, there are a lot of people that don't go to church today because they've been hurt in church. Mm-hmm. You know, they've been hurt in church. And that should never be the intent of church. I found out, Eileen told me Sunday, and I wanted to check it out, so I did check it out. My former church, which when the church came and asked me to be pastor here, was just busting the seams and all that stuff like that. There's a sign out front right now that says church space available. It just breaks my heart to think about that. You know, and the pastor who followed me basically confronted by some of the leadership and said, you know, you're not teaching, you're not ministering, you're not doing these things. And he said, well, I'm not going anywhere and I'll shut the door behind me on my way out. Now, where's the heart of a shepherd there? And that's what's happening. And it's just heartbreaking. I still have contact with a lot of those people, and I'm glad they're in other churches and stuff and growing and stuff, but it's really sad that a light in that community now is just it's going out or it is out. So how do we grow so that the actions of people even within the body of Christ do not cause us to lose faith, do not cause us to walk away, and certainly does not cause us to take our eyes off the Lord. So he talks about how you have the Holy Spirit in verse 4, so you no longer have to give in to the worldly lust at the end of verse 4. And he said, now here's what you need to understand. For this reason, he lives within you. You have the divine nature in you so that this maturity can happen, so this growth can happen. Stagnation in the Christian faith is dangerous. And I always say, think about stagnation when I talk about stagnation. What about water? Anybody know anything about stagnant water? Eventually, what's going to happen?
Spoiled.
Well, it's spoiled and it stinks. By the way, it's the same thing in the church. Stagnation in the church causes Christians to stink. I'm talking about spiritually, of course, now. Because the point is, we were never meant to just stop somewhere. This is life itself to us. It is that journey. It is the working of the perfect working of the Holy Spirit in your life as an individual. He knows you inside out. He knows what he can give you and what you can receive, and but there also has to be an intent on our part that we want to grow. We want to receive. There is discipline in the Christian life. Discipline of prayer, discipline of Bible study, discipline of application of those things. All those things are part. And it's true that the only way those things are made possible is because the Holy Spirit resides in you. But you and I still have to respond to His presence and what He wants to do in us. So that's what Peter says. He said, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So your faith, what faith would he be talking about here? I think he would go back again to the saving faith. Okay? The saving faith. You have been saved. Christ has forgiven you of your sins. You are a child of God now. The Holy Spirit resides within you. But that's just a starting point. Okay? When you think of the word virtue, does anybody verse have a different word there? Besides virtue.
Well, the way this reads is, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge.
All right, so virtue would be, the translation there would be moral excellence. In other words, faith that does not reflect itself in the way you live your life is a pretty weak faith. You know, the idea, I'm saved, I can live any way that I want. No, biblically saved people say, don't say that. Biblically saved people say, I'm saved, now I'm able to live the way God wants me to live.
Yes.
Not I can live any way I want.
With His help.
You know, of course with His help. Exactly. But there has to be an intent too. I can't just say, you know what, I made this little prayer and I'm just going to wait till I die and go to heaven and I'm going to live like the rest of the world. There has to be an intent to say, you know what, daily I need to surrender to the Spirit of God so that He is making me daily into the image of Christ. Because remember, Christ is perfect, right? And what the Holy Spirit is doing in us is daily making us into the very image of Christ. So is moral excellence or virtue, is it important in a Christian life? Well, yeah. And we got to quit excusing it.
Yeah.
And that's what bothers me so much today. You know, and every group does. I mean, some people take care of it to the, they say this huge sin. But sometimes we who don't, may not be, have problems with a huge sin, sometimes we excuse the little sins in our lives. You know, the gossip or the backbiting or the hatred, and we say, well, it's not hatred. Well, you know, sometimes we might think or say things that actually reflect hatred towards someone. And we don't raise them up to the level of the, you know, the seven deadly ones. We don't raise it up to that level. But if it's there in our life, you know, we can't walk as God has called us to walk. So moral excellence has to be added to your faith. You're saved. Now you need to submit to the Holy Spirit so that you walk in the way that He tells you to walk. Look at verse 6, or at the end of verse 5, it says, and knowledge. Okay, what's knowledge for? Well, and what's he applying this to? Ultimately, the greatest gift that God has given us as individuals, as human beings, is to know Him. So the next question would be, this knowledge, how do you know God? You know, don't fall in that Eastern mindset that's permeated a lot of churches. Well, you just know God by however you figure Him to be. No, you know God. Biblically, we know God by revelation. You can't know God, first of all, unless the Holy Spirit has revealed Him to you. But even as Christian, now he's talking about Christians here. So certainly we're talking about people who know God in a salvation sense that he talked about here. But now he says you have to add to that.
Mm-hmm.
How do you add to that? Well, you add to it certainly by being in His Word. His Word reveals who He is. You add to it by spending time with Him in prayer. And remember, that prayer is not a 90-second session of you telling Him everything you want and getting up and walking away. It really is a time that you spend with Him where you wait upon the Lord. and you say, Lord, I want to hear, I need to hear from you. I need to know your heart. Now again, you can know his heart by reading the scripture, but I also believe, I do believe in that still small voice. I do believe that the Holy Spirit, when we take time to spend time with our Heavenly Father, I do believe the Holy Spirit will give us, yes, individual direction. He's alive and he's real, you know. And sometimes, again, we don't believe that. We just believe he's kind of out there somewhere. We just throw our prayers to him. But he is alive and real, and we need to wait upon him. You know, I know we're impatient. How many of you are impatient? Okay. And our whole culture lends to this matter of impatient. Everything happens now, right? Everything happens now. I don't know if you remember growing up. But I remember growing up Sundays, you know, after church and stuff like that. That was a whole afternoon process.
Yes.
You know, you go either to grandma's house or Aunt Myrtle's house. For me, it's Aunt Myrtle's house. Aunt Myrtle's house and stuff. And she and everybody else would just pitch in, and it would take a while to set the table. And, you know, and Aunt Myrtle would sit there and say, I just don't know if this is fit to eat. And she would have, you know, chicken and roast beef and all this kind of stuff. It was good for us. That was the best meal of the week and stuff. But, you know, but now, you know, for us growing up, again, I don't know about you, but for us growing up, it was a very rare thing that we went out to eat. Okay, and it was very rare to go to fast food. It was very rare, okay, for us. And so when we did it, it was kind of special when we went to a restaurant and stuff like that. But now, look at how we flipped everything around. For many families, it's very rare that they ever sit down at a table together.
Yeah.
Okay, because everything has to happen right. We got to eat very quickly. We get this done very quickly. Well, everything, the microwave generation, everything happens quickly, and we've done that to God. But we got to remember, God does not work on our timetable. He's called us to his timetable. That's hard for us to conceive because we want to be in control. So this knowledge, we need to grow in our knowledge of God. And we can do that by spending time in his word, spending time in prayer, but also spending time in service or ministry, whatever term you want to use. When I teach, part of my ministry is to teach in this church. When I'm teaching, I'm getting probably more than I'm allowed to give you. Okay? When we go on mission trips and stuff, and you're pouring your life into other people's lives and stuff, and you go there, I'm going to go make a difference in these people. And you walk away saying, man, I came here to do this, and they blessed my heart more than, you know. As you are active in what God, here's the point. As you're active in what God's active in, you get to know him more.
Amen.
You know, it's just like spending time with somebody on a job site or someone like that. You know, you're doing something together. Two people together doing something. As you do something with them, you get to know them, right? It's the same thing with God. As you're walking, you're serving him, you get to know him more. All right, so the next thing, add to knowledge, self-control. Now, self-control is an interesting word, because everything in the New Testament speaks about self being put down. So what is this self-control he's talking about here? Well, he is talking about you as an individual. There's the self, okay? And he is talking about control. But the point for we Christians, we understand that what God has called us to is to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Okay? Now, again, in immaturity, we may not get that concept. But as we spend time knowing God, we hopefully realize how much we need God. How much I need to be controlled by the Spirit. Because regardless of how long you've been a Christian, if you try to go out there and do it on your own, you might do it for a short period of time, but before long, you'll be heading in the wrong direction. You can't control yourself. Okay? But yourself needs to be controlled. And when a Christian understands that yourself needs to be controlled, and the only way that ourselves can be controlled is when ourselves are submitted or surrendered to the Holy Spirit of God, and he has control of our life. Everybody got that? That's a concept that a lot of Christians have no idea of and stuff. They just think, I've got to be determined today to do better. Well, and we talked about this before. Every time I make a determination on my own, I mess up that determination.
Amen.
I fall short. But that's not what he's calling us to here. He's calling us to realize your self needs to be controlled, but not controlled over self. Because self that's controlled by self will not be controlled at all. It has to be controlled by the Spirit of God. That's biblical Christianity. That's New Testament Christianity. And notice the step that it is right here. This is on down there to get to that place where you're aware after you spent time with God how desperately you need God. And I think it's a mature Christian, not the immature Christian. It's the mature Christian that says, you know what? I'm a mess without God.
Yes.
It's a mature Christian like the Apostle Paul that says something like this. He said, you know what? I find myself doing things I don't desire to do, and the things I know I need to do, I don't do those things. And you know what he's doing there? He's confessing that in and of himself, even the Apostle Paul will be heading in the wrong direction. Now, again, it's not an immature Christian that makes those kind of claims. An immature Christian thinks they can take on the world. Okay? It's the mature Christian that realizes how desperately we need God every day, every moment of the day. We need to be surrendered to him. Mary.
Just another related take on this. My study notes on this relate self-control to controlling our emotions rather than living by our emotions, to live by faith in God. And it falls into the same category. You're talking about controlling ourselves physically,
uh-huh,
and speech and things. But our emotions, we know a lot of people who are ruled by their emotions. If they feel sad, everybody around them knows it. If they feel happy, everyone knows it. If they're afraid, they act it out.
Yeah.
And we're also to learn control of those emotions.
And I wanted to say this about emotions. Emotions are a gift from God.
Mm-hmm.
They're not something to be upset that you have them. But they need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit also. We need to be controlled by him and not by our emotions. Because our emotions will lead us in all kinds of different directions. All right? So, after he talks about the self-control, then he goes on to talk about that we need to have perseverance. Perseverance. You could put it as stick-to-itiveness. You know, not easily giving up. You know, if you want to give up, you'll find an excuse to give up. That's just the way we are as humans. You can look around this room and say, well, so-and-so or this, that, or you can look around the church, any given thing, and you can find a reason to give up. Okay? And that is the sad truth of even many new believers is things happen quickly in their life and they haven't grown to the place where they've gained knowledge of God and being controlled by the Holy Spirit and then ultimately settled in God, and so perseverance is not a part of what they are. So they're all over the place, and they come for a while and then they're gone, or they follow Jesus for a while and they're gone. He intends this. Was it at the staff meeting? One of the staff, I think it was Luke, talked about. He talked about this is not. He reminded us this is not a sprint. This is a marathon. This is all life. And in all life, you're going to have ups and downs, and people who are going to bless you, and people who are going to curse you, and people who are going to encourage you, and people who are going to discourage you, and people who are going to be a great example to you of faith, and other people are going to be a great example to you of following the devil. I mean, it's all going to be there. But where are you focused? And your perseverance will be determined upon where your focus is. And all ties together. Well, I mean, just keep see the progression. See the progression that he gives here. Perseverance, he says, godliness. Okay? When I look at that term godliness, I see someone who has moved to that place of a mature Christian. Godliness, a reflection of the goodness of God. Not perfection that we're talking about here, but a reflection in their life, in the way they think, in the way they speak to other people, in the way they treat other people, in the way they walk in the world and stuff. It really, you're moving, you're getting to that place in your maturity level where you are reflecting the goodness of God.
Would a synonym be holiness?
Holiness would certainly be a part of that. Because what they would begin to see in you as a Christian or a disciple of Jesus Christ, they begin to see Him in you. And isn't that what it's all about? We want people to see Jesus. We don't want people to see us trying to be good for Jesus, which unfortunately is what a lot of churches teach their people to do. We want people to actually see Jesus in us. Our goodness will not save anybody, okay? Only Jesus. We want to reflect our Jesus. So now he's talking about this godliness the reality of Christ in you just sort of oozes out all over you wherever you're at. And you speak words that are godly words, and you think thoughts that are godly thoughts, and you minister into other people's life as God gives you opportunity from that perspective. You are there to minister to them. It's not, you know, you don't do what you do so you get something back out of it or even recognition. It really is, you want them to be blessed of God. And that's a place of maturity. We all have moved through those things where, if we're honest, we even did things as Christians in our immaturity to get something back, right? You know, it's not a mature person who tells people, you know, if you give $10 to Jesus, you'll get $1,000 back. That's not a mature statement. That's a very immature statement, okay? But it'd be more mature to say, if you're faithful and given to the Lord, the Lord's going to bless you as you can be a part of making a difference in His kingdom. Shouldn't that be enough? Okay, so this matter of godliness, that is a reflection of God in you, in every aspect of your life. That really is Christian maturity. Hopefully that's what you're shooting for. Okay, and then talked about godliness, well, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, love. You know, but what did Jesus say to His disciples? It's almost like Jesus jumped to the end with His disciples. He said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples when you have love one for another. Okay? Notice all the things that come before in this maturity thing, this matter of love. I'm not saying we shouldn't love people in immaturity. We certainly should. But what does it mean to have the fullness of God's love in you? The world wants you to say love is accepting anything and anything goes. You don't judge, you don't challenge, you don't call in people into accountability. That's not biblical love. Okay? Biblical love ultimately comes after you've worked through these, or the Holy Spirit has brought you through these things where you're actually at a place of actual Christian maturity, where you can love people to the place where you genuinely love them. And if you do speak something in their life, it's from a basis of love. Again, not from a basis of judgmentalism or putting them down or spiritual superiority, but you genuinely love them. Okay? But love is not accepting of all things. Sorry. It's just not. Love always has parameters. Yeah.
I'll suggest another way of saying is agape love, where you don't expect anything in return.
Right. And the point is not to get something from those people you love, but that you care about them and their soul and their spirit so much. And I would even carry it this far. It's not even when you deal with tough issues that you might be right. If you are dealing with somebody so you can prove that you're right and they're wrong, that's not love at all. But if you're dealing with them to say you see something in their life that's destructive and you really genuinely care about their heart and their soul, and you speak things into that from a position of, that's what we're talking about. That's what Jesus did. The world was filled with sin and headed to hell. And what did God do? Because He loved us, what the Bible says, He so loved us that He did what? He sent His Son. Because without His Son, the whole world would have headed straight to hell. Everybody got that? So He sends His Son because of His great love to give us the message of the gospel. And that's the kind of love that we need to be reflecting to the people. If you share someone's, again, in some sort of life that's destructive to them and other people, and you share, please share because you care about them.
Right.
Not just because you're right and they're wrong. All right? So I want you to see the progression that he talks about. Now go with me to verse 8, and here's what he says. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So look at these things. Look at this list here. We humans need lists. So, okay, here's your list. How are you doing?
Check them off.
Huh?
Check them off.
You can't. The part of it, this, you notice here, these are not things you ever totally get to.
Yeah.
You're always growing in each one of these things. But it is a good list for us to look at. It's not a negative list, if you think about it. It really is a positive list. But it is something that we as Christians can look at and say, and again, not from a place of a bias self-evaluation. Holy Spirit, how am I doing? You know? And you say, well, I'm not doing too well on some of these things. Okay, well, then that's another area that you need to go back to, surrender, and let Him develop those things in you. We can't plead ignorance to the fact of what God has called us to as Christians. It's pretty clear right here what He's called us to. Okay? And think about this. To be mature, verse 8 is a wonderful little phrase about what maturity is. To get to the place in your Christian walk where you're lacking nothing, but you have everything because you have the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Think about it. Every born-again Christian has Jesus Christ, right? Amen?
Amen.
But not every born-again Christian has gotten a place where they walk and they live in the knowledge of Jesus Christ every day, where they are lacking nothing in their walk. And that's, when we talk about discipleship, when we talk about maturity, that's what Peter's talking about here. To get to that place where you are so close to your Savior in the knowledge of who He is, that you are lacking nothing. Fully equipped to do everything.
Amen.
Now, why does he bring this up at the beginning of this letter? Because he's going to deal with scoundrels, false teachers, false prophets, destroyers, liars, coming into the church and attempting to deceive people. And if people are immature, if they stay at that level of immaturity in their faith, they will be easily deceived. It's happened all the time. We were talking, it's kind of funny, the generation gap. Some of you maybe experience more than I do, but I don't know. Sometimes we're up at the staff retreat this weekend, and you know, I like to use little illustrations. So I made an illustration of like Jim Jones. Everybody, how many remember Jim Jones? Who in here does not know who Jim Jones is? Okay, and I'm not pointing her out, but I am pointing her out. The one person back in the corner who's younger than all the rest of us, okay? And by the way, it was that way at the staff retreat.
Right.
Yeah.
I had to explain to Melissa and to a couple other people, who's Jim Jones?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And we know who he is. And because someone used that phrase that we use so much today, and they use a lot in politics, is to drink the Kool-Aid.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay? So, well, where'd that come from? And said, so, well, we go back there. And so we told them the story of Guyana and all of that, and they drank the Kool-Aid. They just followed him. They followed him to their death.
Mm-hmm.
He was a cult leader who led a whole group of people. Yeah.
So, yeah. Because the Kool-Aid had poison.
Yeah.
Yes.
So they drank the Kool-Aid, and please understand that, you know, those who will come into the church and try to destroy the church from the inside out will not come in and say, I'm the next Jim Jones. They will not come in and say, I'm a disciple of the devil. They will come in, as Paul says, they will show themselves as ministers of light. So what kind of discernment do we need to have for this? And some people say, well, yeah, we just need to have discernment of the Spirit. And what they mean by that is, if I feel like they're okay, and be careful of feelings.
Yes.
You know, I could sing feelings to you right now, but that would clear the room. But so, feelings. Don't go by, Mary brought this up, emotions or feelings and stuff. Discernment is not feeling something. Now, can the Holy Spirit give you a feel or deal with those? Certainly He can. But discernment is based upon biblical truth,
mm-hmm.
not on how you feel about somebody. Okay? And unfortunately, I'm going to say this till Jesus takes me home or comes and gets us, the church, the Western church, is so personality driven today that you want to get people mad at you. You say something true, even true, about the doctrinal stance of some of their favorite Christian personalities, and they get totally upset at you.
Yeah.
They don't want to deal with the truth. They don't want to deal with what the person's saying. They're just upset at you that you would say something about... And I've had people say, you shouldn't be calling names. I say, well, the Bible does, so I will.
Amen.
Someone's a false teacher, I'm going to tell you who they are. And not because, again, not because I don't like them or I don't feel like... It's got to be based upon the truth.
Yes.
We got to be so careful because these things come into the church so easily. And so we have to be based in the truth. And that's what he's trying to prepare these people for. To have it. Now, will the church as a whole ever be all mature like this? And the answer is no. Matter of fact, I would say I hope the answer is always no. Here's what I mean by that. Because the church should always be reproducing itself. I mean, we should always have new believers. But the point is that those who are mature in the faith understand that there will always be those who are immature in the faith. So they're always on the watch. They're under that protective thing. I know this lady just received Jesus Christ as her Savior just recently and stuff. So I want to pour my life into this lady, this person, so that she's protected until she comes to the place of maturity also. That's that discipleship that we talk about. Okay? So, but if you have a church that's all immature, it's wide open. It can be wide open to the attacks of the enemy. And there are a lot of churches that, and large churches, by the way, that are driven solely by experience or emotion. But when you get past the emotion, the experience, and the personality, and you dig underneath, you find out sometimes they're a mile wide and about an inch deep. And there's no foundation really there. It's just what's happening now and what's going to happen next week. Okay? So, it's important, that's what he told us here. How wonderful it would be to get to that place where we are complete, I mean really complete in Christ Jesus. He talks about this. So, verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted. Now he's going to turn this around. If you don't have these things, you're short-sighted. Even to blindness. Can a Christian be to the place where, even, like what he said, even to blindness?
Yes,
a Christian can. Should a Christian be there? Of course not. I think there are sincere, loving, believing Christians that are blinded to some of the people that they're following. Blinded to what they're saying, blinded to the impact of it, blinded to the false teaching and stuff. I share with you, you know, one of the guys that just kind of sad for my generation is Don Francisco. And he wrote that song that I think Dolly Parton even sang, He's Alive, you know. But he and his wife have gone completely off the track. They don't believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And they don't believe in hell. They pretty much believe in universalism. And then when you go on his site and stuff, then you have all these people saying, oh, this is what I've been waiting for, someone to stop being so, I love this, stop being so negative. Stop being so negative about hell and sin and all these kind of things. Isn't it funny? That's the way we do it. We say it's negative and stuff. Matter of fact, several years ago, we had Don Francisco in his church where he did a concert before all this stuff started turning and stuff. So look what he said. These people are short-sighted. If they don't have these things, they are blind, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he has purged from his old sin. So he is talking about believers, is he not? He has been purged from his own sin. Why are you purged from your old sin? So that you can live any way you want? No, so that you can now possibly grow in Christ Jesus. You understand, part of the miracle of the new birth and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is now he makes it possible for you and for me to grow. Because before we were born again and before we had the Holy Spirit, that was an impossibility. Everybody got that?
Mm-hmm.
So we were once dead in our sins, now we're made alive in Christ. And that life that Christ has given us now makes it possible to grow. It doesn't guarantee you will grow because you have to respond to that. You have to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit within you as a Christian. But the point is, if you didn't have the Holy Spirit, if you weren't born again, you couldn't possibly grow at all because you're spiritually dead. It's an impossibility. which ought to remind us that sometime, again, that the message that the lost world needs to hear from us as a church is a gospel message.
That's right.
All these other issues sometimes we get caught up in and stuff and get argued. They can't understand godliness. They can't understand it. And we get frustrated with them because they can't understand it. But right. I kind of like he talks about, you know, even talks about here. If someone is totally blind, how would you treat a blind person? If someone had a debilitating disease, how would you treat them? You would treat them as someone who has those things. You wouldn't say, you know what, buddy, if you could just see, you'd be better off, you know, type of thing. Or if you didn't have this disease, you know, get over your disease, you know, type thing. That'd be cruel. And sometimes we forget that those lost people out there, that's their condition. And the only thing that's going to move them from that condition of being spiritually dead to having life and the possibility of understanding godliness and truth and holiness is to be born again. So that's why the Bible teaches that to the lost world, we have one message. We have one message. That one message is Jesus Christ.
And they need to feed on the Word so they can grow.
Well, yeah. Once you have the Lord, you have to feed on the Word. But you can't expect a lost person to read this book and understand what it said. Who teaches you what this book means?
The Holy Spirit.
They don't have the Holy Spirit. They can't know what this book says. So we need to feed on the Word so we're equipped so that we can share that message with other people. All right, so verse 10 said, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So what? Someone said, well, see, is he teaching sinless perfection? Well, yes and no. Now let me throw this at you. People don't get this. If you and I walk today surrendered and filled with the Spirit, if we did, I believe we would not sin today. Because if the Holy Spirit is in control of my life, He will never lead me to sin. Never. Okay? Now, as a Christian, if I decide to take control of my day and move in my own flesh, then I open myself up to sin. Okay? So, look at this progressive thing. As we mature, as we grow, as we become more like our Jesus and He is everything to us, then what's that going to do? What's He saying? What's that going to do to our the way we live our life and our action? Well, it's going to diminish the place of sin in our life. If I'm walking in the knowledge of Christ, surrendered to Christ, I'm not going to sin. I'm going to reflect who He is. Okay? So, you say, this side of heaven, can anybody get to that place? Theoretically, maybe. Have I ever met that person that did that? No. Which again is why I think Peter teaches this as a progressive thing. You're always progressing. And our goal is always to perfectly reflect our Savior as the Holy Spirit works in us. And we say, well, we'll never get there this side of heaven. Well, that doesn't mean you quit. And that's what he talks about here. He said, be even more diligent to these things. Again, not be more determined to be better, but be more diligent, tied with what He's already taught us here.
Yeah.
Okay? You could say diligent is to be on alert, be aware. Okay? Again, how much do I need the Holy Spirit? I need Him in everything.
May I tell you a quick funny story about the word election?
Uh-huh.
When my first husband and I first left a mainline church and we came to a Baptist church, our Sunday school teacher, this is a different state and all that, used to have a little chart outside of his room where he had the class. And he'd have a subject of what he was going to preach about or talk about that day. So he said election. So we never heard about that in the mainline church, so we thought, well, they're going to have election of officers. I mean, that's actually what we thought. We were so surprised when it was something else.
It was something else, yeah. Now, if you think about this, when Peter talks and Paul talks about election, he's talking about those who are Christ's. Okay, we are His. And again, it's not because we didn't get to be His because of our goodness or our spiritual knowledge and stuff. We couldn't know Him except that He called us. Everybody got that? We couldn't know Him God, I always put it this, God is always the first mover. If God doesn't move first, nothing's going to happen. So even the ability to know what God has for you is a gift from God. Yet, we're still responsible for how we respond to Him. Boy, that's all that balance thing is always, that's always, again, I've told you before, there are volumes of books where people discuss that. I don't know, you need volumes. I said, just trust the Lord. So, all right, so, verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What's He remind us of? He reminds us of our eternal promise in Christ Jesus. I think part of that is, you know, remember He said perseverance, staying the course, surrendering every day. I say, well, that costs a lot. Well, Jesus said it would cost a lot, didn't He? Mm-hmm. From a human perspective, I got to give up myself. And again, Jesus said to His disciples, because remember, He talked to the rich young man, and the rich young man said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. Don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery. He said, well, I've kept all of these things. And Jesus said, well, then there's one other thing you need to do. You need to go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow Me. And then the scripture says, He was very sad because He had much.
Yeah.
And He walked away sad. And the disciple says, boy, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And they said, well, Lord, we've given up everything to follow You. And He says, let me tell you something. There is nobody who has given up family, land, houses, money to come follow Me that will not receive, here comes that hundredfold promise. But it's not material things. None of the disciples ever experienced, quote, prosperity from a human perspective, but they certainly experienced it from a heavenly perspective.
Amen.
He reminds us of this here again for us. You know, there are days when you just, let's just be honest, there are some days you just hang on the fact that you're a child of God, and you know you have,
right.
you eternally belong to Him.
That's where you get out.
I mean, it'd be nice if we always walked on that cloud, you know, and everything was always, but there are days that's just not true.
Lots of
them. So, yeah. Some days we just hang on to the promise we have in Christ Jesus. You know, and I think sometimes that's true in service to other people. Some days you just don't feel like serving other people or ministering to other people. But you know that it's God's call upon your life that day, and you want to take a bigger perspective. Not just on how you feel that day, not just on how they'll respond to you that day, but you're doing it because God has led you to do that.
If you get tired, you need to go away. Like Jesus.
Sometimes you have to go away and get recharged, yeah.
Yeah. Jesus did that often.
Yeah. You know, we were talking about this, Sunday night, talking about repentance. And finally, you know, in the story of Jonah, finally Jonah goes to Nineveh. He's not happy going to Nineveh. You know, and Teresa had asked me, said, well, is having a right heart always a part of repentance? And I said, ideally, that would be wonderful. But the reality is, because we're human beings, sometimes for us, we just have to do it because it's the right thing. And at times, our heart will be made right as we're doing it.
Yes. Right.
You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It would be nice if we could all say, I always do things from a right heart. Well, that's not always true. Sometimes we do things because we know it's the right thing to do.
Yeah.
And then God is so gracious to us that as we're doing it, He changes our heart and stuff.
Amen.
But that's another one of those process things. It'd be nice again if our hearts were, okay, God, I hear You. Wherever You want me to go, whatever You want me to do, I'm just excited about doing it. Well, that's not always the case. God, You want me to go where? You want me to say this to who? I got to spend time with who? You know, the type of thing. You know, and then you say, okay, I'll go. Reluctant. And you go. And then God blesses you. Or God blesses somebody else. Jenny.
I have a question. A person who is truly saved, as the Holy Spirit residing inside of him, can that same person be demon possessed?
No.
Thank you.
No. Now, let me deal with that, because we're at a stopping point here. So I want to deal with that, because that's a good question. Can a genuinely born again Christian who has the Holy Spirit within them be possessed of demons? And the answer, biblically, clearly, is no. But there is understand that there is a difference between possession and oppression. Christians can certainly be oppressed.
Right.
Now, to me, oppression is more than just being tempted or being attacked. Oppression can certainly look almost like possession. Oppression comes when Christians, when I said earlier, we sin without excuse. Okay? When we go in the flesh, we do that because we choose to do that, not because we have to do that. Because the Holy Spirit's within us. A Christian is oppressed. Again, please understand, I'm not talking about tempted. I'm not talking about attack. Those can happen to anybody. Happen to Jesus. They can happen to anybody.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But a Christian is oppressed, which sometimes can look almost like possession, when a Christian opens the door to the demonic or to the occult. Okay? I love how Paul says, how James says, he says, resist the devil and he will flee. Well, that's not all he says, remember? What does he say first? Submit yourself to God, then resist the devil and he will flee. Okay? It's not just a matter of resistance against the enemy. It's a matter of being so led or controlled by the Holy Spirit that the enemy has no place to oppress you. But unfortunately, many born-again Christians spend more time opening themselves up to the occult, to the spirit of this age. And you say, well, you mean they have to go in like the Ouija board? It's more subtle than that, folks.
Yeah.
It's more subtle than that. You know, it really is. If I don't spend my time being surrendered and filled with the Holy Spirit, then I'm opening a door to the enemy to come in. And when you open a door, the enemy's going to come in. And that's where oppression comes on. I remind you that kind of oppression, I don't want to make anybody mad, but that kind of oppression is a result of sin. We don't want to deal with that. But it is a result of sin. Because what it is we as Christians, rather than being led, what's our primary sin?
Walking
in the flesh rather than walking in the spirit. When we walk in the flesh, then we open ourselves up to everything else. So when we're not submitted to the spirit, what did Jesus say? That which is not of faith is what?
Sin.
When we open ourselves up, that's an act of our own will, and that's a sin against God. Now, I'm not saying that everything that results of that the oppression thing is real, but sometimes we don't deal with that. In the 80s, when I was pastoring, the big thing was casting demons out of Christians. And every sin under the sun had a demon attached to it. Oh, he has a demon of lust, and he has a demon of lying, and he has a demon of adultery, and he has a demon of this. And they were walking around casting demons out of one another. There's a problem there. Those things are not demons, they're sins.
Yeah.
And if there's sins in the life of a Christian, then the Bible says what a Christian needs to do with those things is confess those things. But when a group of Christians gather around another Christian, we're going to cast out the demon of lust from you, and he walks away and says, ooh, they did that and stuff. Well, you know what? He still got the same problem he had as when he came into the room.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Now, can a demon or Satan tempt you with lust? Of course. But what's he say here? We have been given everything in Christ Jesus that we don't have to give in to those sins anymore. We've got to be very careful this casting demons out of Christians and stuff like that. When you see a Christian being oppressed, how do you? Well, I think you begin by dealing with the oppression and stuff. But please don't walk out of that room without dealing with that person. I mean, they bring you in there dealing with that person of their own spiritual condition that brought them to the place where there was a door open for this oppression to happen. Does that make sense, everybody?
Yes,
sure.
Mm-hmm. Sue. Some other fathers of the faith in the past, like Martin Luther and some of the great hymn writers, struggled with depression and oppression.
Oh, yeah.
Because they were obsessed with their sin. They could not accept that God could forgive them of that sin, so then the enemy kept them in that constant guilt state.
That is so insightful. And we don't want to look at it that way, because some of these are great people of our faith and stuff. But the truth is, Martin Luther was a very miserable man.
Yeah.
He struggled emotionally and stuff. He had great insight. God gave him great insight on so many things. You know, I love, here I stand, I can do no other. Wow. That's what I want to be able to say, you know. But at the same time, he was, it had been fed into him since he was a child. And the guilt. And here's what I remind you of this. And God does not deal with guilt. God the Holy Spirit deals from the place of conviction. And he deals with the place of conviction so that it can be brought to light and dealt with. It is the enemy that deals with guilt. The enemy throws guilt on you and says, not so it can be dealt with, but so he can incapacitate you. You know, how many of you ever think about this? Maybe you did something when you were a teenager. Maybe before you trusted Jesus your Savior. You know Jesus has forgiven you of that sin. You know that that's taken care of. And then something happened, and the guilt of that sin hits you like it just happened. Well, who brings that to you? It's the enemy. It's not the Lord.
That's right.
Think about it. Lord, I'm sorry for what I did when I was age 16, which I already asked you 5 times already that I'm sorry for. And I got saved, and I know you forgive me of that. And you know what God's response to that type of thing is? I don't know what you're talking about.
Right.
I said, wait a minute. God knows all things. Well, listen, God says that when he forgives a sin, he drops it into the sea of his forgetfulness, and he remembers it no more.
Amen.
So a sin that has been forgiven, or the guilt of a sin that has been forgiven, you can know where that comes from.
Right.
Holy Spirit convicts us to bring us to a place of realization that we're not where we need to be, so that that can be remedied by his power. The enemy brings guilt upon you so he can incapacitate you and say, God can't use you. God can't forgive you. You can't get over that. Two different things altogether. And unfortunately, religion has been very powerful to do that in some great people's lives. So they spend their whole life really not knowing what it means to be forgiven. They are forgiven. Do I believe Martin Luther was forgiven? No doubt in my mind. Okay, but unfortunately, the poor guy never fully experienced that. And there's a lot of Christians that are in bondage today because they haven't either read for themselves or been taught. Maybe they've been taught opposite, and they certainly have been forgiven and they've been saved, but they can never know the assurance of that salvation or the joy of that salvation or the abundance of that salvation because these other things are hanging on to them. And it really is a sad thing. We have to stop there. Oh, Sunday, go ahead.
I have a question, though, because it seems like there's that fine line, you know how we talk about the besetting sin. So you talked about something triggers and you can have guilt. But you can recommit a sin.
Certainly.
So if you're recommitting a sin, and then all of a sudden, you know what I mean? Where's the fine line between the guilt and the conviction?
Well, I think if we're walking with the Lord, and we walk away from the control of the Holy Spirit, we walk in the flesh, and we recommit a sin, what's he going to do? He's going to convict us of that. And then we confess that, we come in agreement with him, and we turn from that. So a recommitment of sin is certainly different than a past sin that's already taken care of. And, you know, when the Holy Spirit convicts me of something I just did, I think I'm aware of that.
Mm-hmm.
But I also should be aware of when the guilt hits me of something I did when I was 16 that I know is already taken care of, and say, wait a minute, that's not coming from God. Okay? The enemy is clever. He hates you, and he will do anything and everything to get you off. You know. So when the Holy Spirit convicts us, though, it's not to destroy us, and it's not to incapacitate us. It's to set us free. So when I'm in sin, the Holy Spirit convicts me of that. He's doing that to set me free from that, so that I can walk as God's person. That's how conviction works. Guilt always causes. Yeah, in anything in life, when you're consumed by guilt, what do? Ultimately, you'll shut down.
Mm-hmm.
So, okay, good question, good thought. All right, we'll start next week at verse 12, chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for our time together and that which was shared. And Lord, you've shown us what you desire for us. Thank you for saving us. But you've spoken through Peter and taught us that's the first step. And you intend for us to grow and to mature so that we might move to the place of godliness, so that we might reflect who you are. and not be so easily tossed all over the place and so easily attacked by the enemy. So help us, Lord, each day, each moment of the day, to realize how desperately we need the Holy Spirit, to submit and surrender to Him and to walk as your children. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your convicting power in our lives when we do sin. Thank you for your restoration of us when we confess those sins. And thank you that we don't have to listen to the enemy or give in to his guilt-ridden attacks against us. Lord, help us never to open the door to the enemy that oppression might come in, but help us stand strong in who we are in Jesus. I pray this in His name. Amen.
Amen.